You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Luke chapter 3. We are a number of weeks into a sermon series in the first few chapters of Luke. In fact, we only have a few more weeks in Luke. We've started with the days right before the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist, the predictions, the angels coming to Zechariah, the angel coming to Mary, the prediction of their birth, and then the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. And then last week we jumped ahead 12 years and saw Jesus as a young boy left in the temple by his parents as he went about his father's business in his father's house. And this morning we're jumping ahead again, 18 years or so, to where Jesus is about the age, and John are about the age of 30. And we want to consider their lives and ministry as adults here this morning. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us as we come to your word. Lord, I pray that your powerful word, which came here to John and which speaks to us through the scripture, would now work in us and through us for our good and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the building up of his church. Lord, I pray this morning that our minds and hearts and attention would be drawn now to your word and your spirit would use it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were a journalist with a time machine, which would be a handy thing for a journalist to have, and your editor came to you with an assignment, I want you to go back to 26 AD to the Mediterranean world and find me something interesting. Well, if you were going given that particular assignment, probably you would want to go to the city of Rome. Rome is the center of the empire. It's the hub from which all the action emanates. Tiberius Caesar is the emperor. His predecessor, Caesar Augustus, had left him a peaceful and prosperous empire. And Tiberius Caesar was known for being a man of great ability and rather poor character. And so if you were to go to Rome, you actually wouldn't probably find him in Rome at this time. He was off in the Mediterranean in the island of Capri, living a life of poor character and enjoying himself, while his main agent, a man named Sejanus, ruled in his stead in the city of Rome. Well, this man Sejanus had a mentee, someone he had mentored for political prospects, a man named Pontius Pilate. And you could go see Pontius Pilate too. He won't be in Rome, the capital. He'll be out in the hinterlands, out in a relatively unimportant place called Palestine or Israel, ruling there, relatively recently appointed as the Roman governor of Judea. A job he had been, in one sense, well prepared for, but maybe wasn't actually so well suited for. He had the bad habit of alienating and offending the people he was supposed to rule, which is not what Rome wanted from him. What Rome wanted him to do was keep the peace and collect taxes. And he liked to do things like bring in big images of Caesar and put them in the temple, which is a violation of the second commandment. It would irritate the Jews to no end. And about 10 years later, he would offend them one too many times and be removed from his role. But if it's 26 AD and you're looking for a story out in the woods somewhere, you could find Pontius Pilate and he could tell you some stories for sure. Or you could go up to the region of Galilee. A man named Herod was the tetrarch, the ruler of that province, and Herod had a very interesting life. He could tell you a lot of interesting stories. He'll come up again in the Gospel of Luke. His brother Philip was tetrarch of another region, a little bit to the north and the east. Their father was Herod the Great, the brutal, vicious Herod the Great, who was a great builder and executed many of his own wives and sons, their father, they'd have many interesting stories to tell. There's another guy named Lysanias, a tetrarch in Abilene, off to the north and to the west. Or maybe you're more religious, and so you want kind of the spiritual angle for your story. So you might go to Jerusalem, and the high priest there is a man named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was, he was a religious leader. Really, in that day and age, religious leader and spiritual leader, the whole line of separation was not real clear. If you were the high priest, you were not just a religious leader, you were a political leader with a lot of authority, too. And Caiaphas was technically the high priest. As a matter of fact, his father-in-law, Annas, had been high priest before him, and the Romans had gotten irritated and deposed Annas, but he never really went away. He was very influential. Five of his sons and sons-in-laws became high priest after him, and so he was never really far from the action. Caiaphas is technically the high priest, but if you really wanted to know what was going on, it may be Annas, maybe the guy that you would want to talk to. So into this diverse and complex world of religious authority and political aspiration, Luke tells us that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, which is a remarkable thing for at least two reasons. First of all, it's remarkable that it came to John. It's like John wanted us to feel the contrast here. All these rulers living in their capital cities, living in their palaces, sitting on their thrones, enjoying the perks and benefits and power and luxury of being the person in charge. They have scribes and chroniclers who are writing down everything they do, recording it for history so that they'll be remembered and celebrated, they hope, for the future. But Luke is not interested in anything that they are doing. Completely unconcerned with what, in fact, Tiberius Caesar is up to. See, the most important things that God is doing often aren't done by the people that seem most important. If John was just a wannabe prophet, somebody looking to make a name for himself, Israel isn't the likely place to go. He'd likely want to go to Caesarea on the coast, or the wilderness, rather, isn't likely where he'd want to go. He'd want to go to Caesarea on the coast, or Jerusalem, or Athens, or Alexandria, or Ephesus, or Rome. He'd want to go somewhere where he'd get attention. Instead, he goes to the wilderness. He lives a life exactly the opposite of those other men. He wears a rough garment of camel hair and a leather belt. His diet is not luxurious. He eats locust and wild honey. He's so different from the people that seem so important. Even so, people came to see John. Crowds of people, Luke tells us. Why? I mean, why go see John? If you idolize the powerful and influential, like all of those kings, if you crave religious influence and authority like those high priests, what would John have to offer you? What would you go out to see? Well, it's interesting because a few chapters from now, Luke chapter 7, Jesus will ask a crowd of people exactly that question. He'll say to them, What did you go out in the wilderness to see? He said, a reed shaken by the wind? Someone that just gets blown about by whatever influence. Jesus says, no. He doesn't even bother to answer the question. He says, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? He says, behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes. Jesus says, and more than a prophet. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. There is no one, Jesus says, who's greater than John, the prophet. And the striking thing is that in a world full of powerful politicians and rich rulers, in a world full of famous philosophers and mighty military men, the kinds of people we tend to regard as great, the creator of the universe speaks through John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The most important things that God is doing are often not done by the people who seem most important. We have going on right now, as you likely know, confirmation hearings for the president's cabinet appointments in the Senate. Those hearings seem important. The news treats them as important. And in a way, I suppose they are. But I'll tell you something else that's going on right now. I've had in the last few weeks the opportunity to be more involved in our adventure club. And sometimes I get to sit in on the small groups to fill in for someone who's missing. A few weeks ago, I got to sit on Veronica's group. Last week, I got to sit on Emily's group. And what I saw there was these ladies, and there's men doing it too, of course, sit down with kids and teach them a truth about God from the Bible. This last week, the question was, who is the Messiah, the Savior, promised in the Old Testament? And the answer the kids need to lock in is, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, promised in the Old Testament. Teaching them, then they teach them a verse, help them memorize a verse to hide God's word in their hearts. As far as I know, the news is not covering our adventure club. But you can't tell me that what they're doing is less important than what's going on in Washington. Cabinet appointments will make a difference, maybe for as long as 4 years. Adventure Club volunteers are making a difference for eternity. Sometimes, the most important things that God is doing are being done by people that don't seem so important. It's remarkable that God's word comes to John. Secondly, it's remarkable that it comes at all. Before this time, before John begins to speak as a prophet in the wilderness, there had been 400 years with no prophets. 400 years where God is not speaking to his people. The God who had spoken to Abraham and called out a nation. The God who had spoken to Moses in a burning bush and then had spoken to him face to face like a man speaks to his friend on the mountain. The God who had called out generation after generation of prophets, Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and hundreds of others. This God who had been speaking for centuries had not spoken to his people for 400 years. And you won't be surprised to know that God's people felt like there must be a problem. This can't be right. This can't be the way that things are supposed to be. And into that uneasiness, into that concern, steps a brand new prophet, the first in 400 years. John. And John's message, in summary, look at verse 3. His message in summary is this. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance. The word repent means literally to change your mind, but the biblical idea of repentance is more substantial than that. It's a changed mind that leads to a changed life. It's not just changing ideas, it's changing attitudes and actions. It carries the connotation of turning. To repent is to turn away from sin and turn towards God. Repentance is always an acknowledgement. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with me. And John's baptism is meant to be a picture of that repentance. The baptism is a picture of that change. It literally pictures a kind of washing. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple had all kinds of tools and all kinds of instruments that were used in all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies. And those things had to be washed, they had to be cleansed, they had to be ceremonially cleaned to be used as holy, as set apart for God. And a baptism is a kind of picture of that. It's not a hard picture to understand. You enter the waters of baptism to be cleansed. The point isn't that the baptism itself cleans you. The baptism of John is a picture. It's a picture of a heart that wants to be cleansed. A heart that is repentant and wants to change. And Luke tells us that great crowds of people went out to get this baptism, to hear John speak, and they received his message and were baptized for repentance. Why did they go? Why did they go out to see this roughly dressed, sharp-tongued prophet tell them something was wrong and then go down into the waters of baptism? Why did they do it? Well, they went, first because he was a prophet. They went because they felt like he was God's messenger to them. And secondly, they went because they knew things weren't right. When he proclaims a baptism, he proclaims repentance, we have to turn from sin and turn to God. A lot of people, crowds of people said, yeah, that's right. That's right. Things aren't with me the way they should be. Things aren't with our people, with our nation, the way that they should be. Their problems go way back. Leave a marker here in Luke 3 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Actually, Isaiah 39. Almost 700 years before Jesus and John, there was a king in Judah named Hezekiah. And we know a few different stories about Hezekiah. Some of them were good. He did some good things that honored the Lord and blessed his people, and some of them are not so good. And near the end of his life, he wasn't doing so well spiritually. He was sick, you recall, and he prayed to God, and God gave him 15 more years, which was good. But then he got kind of proud and kind of boastful, even though his very life was, as it is for all of us, but conspicuously for him, was a grant from God. He got boastful, and the kings of Babylon sent messengers down and to congratulate him on doing better, that he was feeling well again. And so he took him around, these messengers boastfully showed him everything he had, showed him all the weapons, showed him all the wealth, showed him all the goods that he'd accumulated. He's essentially showing off. And here in Isaiah 39, the prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. There shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'Well, there will be peace, security in my days.' This word is disastrous for Hezekiah, for his family, but for the nation too. Because if your king and his sons all get carried off, your country's falling apart. If the king's gone, you're in big trouble. And Hezekiah self-centeredly looks at this and goes, well, I'll be okay. This could be my kids that have to deal with it. That's a whole other thing in itself. But this prophecy hangs over his family and hangs over the nation roughly 700 years before Jesus. So for 100 years, it hangs over. Babylon is coming. Babylon is coming. They're going to devastate this country. They're going to carry off our leaders. And in a series of conquests, and ultimately in 586 BC, that's exactly what happens. Nebuchadnezzar's armies come in. They destroy Jerusalem. destroy the temple, carry off, as Isaiah predicted, carry off everything. The temple where God's worship is centered is leveled. The Ark of the Covenant is hauled away and never seen again. It is total devastation. They have big problems. The people are carried off into exile. They're scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire through the ancient Near Eastern world. A number of the people are carried back to Babylon itself. Their nation is a mess. Complete existential disaster. And there's a sense, even down to Jesus' day, that the trouble hasn't been resolved. And see, 70 years after that final conquest, God, according to the prophecy given to Daniel, a remnant of those exiles will make their way back to Jerusalem. And they will eventually rebuild the walls under Nehemiah and rebuild the temple under Ezra. They'll rebuild. But it will never reclaim the old glory. The new temple they build, it's like, well, we have a temple, but it's not like the old one. We have a temple, but the ark of God's presence, not there. The Holy of Holies is empty. We're still under the thumb of foreign domination. First the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now in Jesus and John's day, still under the thumb of Roman oppression. And there is a sense that even though some of the people have come back, even though there is a temple and some semblance of worship, there's still this sense that the exile hasn't really ended. God's people haven't all come home. We're not back in God's land under His good rule. We're still under foreign oppression. What's needed is a kind of second exodus. What's needed is God to come back like He had over 1,000 years before when He brought them up out of slavery, brought them into the land and spoken to them in the wilderness and brought them back and delivered them into the land flowing with milk and honey. It's like we need another one of those. We need God to come again and pluck us out of the wilderness and restore us again as a people. A new salvation story to finish the old one that's been undone. Where God would again dwell among His people. He would be their God. They would be His people. And Isaiah anticipates this. At the end of chapter 39, where Hezekiah says, there will be peace and security in my days, well, in not too many days, there will be trouble. And that trouble will last for century after century after century, right down to Jesus' day. But look at chapter 40, verse 1. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Send this message of comfort. She's paid the price. It's done. Well, when will this happen? How will they know that that time has come that God's people could begin to take comfort again? Well, look at the very next verse, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How will we know when the days of trouble are coming to an end, when God's salvation returns? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And what we see in Luke 3 is that is exactly what John's ministry is all about. He quotes these very same verses in Luke 3, verses 4 to 6. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. John's job is to go before Jesus, to go before the promised Messiah and prepare the way for him. And the way that he prepares the way for Jesus is by calling the people to repent. By calling them to repent. How does that work? How does repentance prepare the way for Jesus? How does repentance get things ready? What we might guess, we might want to guess that John's like, you people are a mess. You got to clean up your act. He's never going to come if you don't improve yourselves. So let's get with it here. Let's repent, clean up our act a little bit, and then maybe Jesus will come. But that's certainly not what it means. They could never clean themselves up enough. They could never be good enough on their own to merit his favor or attention. They've had centuries to try that. No, here's how John is preparing the way. Here's what his message of repentance is saying. He's saying, it's decision time. It's decision time. The time has come. No more coasting along. No more relying on the fact that you're Jewish. No more relying on the fact that you go up to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. No more relying on the fact you're familiar with God's word. No, no. God's salvation is coming in a person, and it's time to decide. It's time to decide. You're going to have to make a choice. So John prepares the way by making it clear. Turning to God's salvation is not merely a matter of sitting back saying, bring it on. You're going to have to decide. You're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to turn from your sin to the Savior that is being sent. You're going to have to decide. That might seem obvious. It might to us seem like, well, of course you'd have to. But that sentiment, that message is surprisingly rare, even today. Often we don't want to decide. I heard about a woman recently whose husband has just been doing some just terrible stuff. I mean, really bad stuff. Bad enough that I don't often have this sentiment. Bad enough that it's like, you might want to move on. It's rough. And this stuff was found out. And her pastors called her in. They had found out about it. And they called her in. And he's, of course, not telling the truth to her about any of it. And her pastors called her in and say, listen, you need to understand. You need to understand what your husband's been up to. And it's not rumor or hearsay. They know it's true. And they begin to tell her. And she gets angry. But not at her husband. She gets angry at them. And she says, why are you telling me this? I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Stop telling me all of this. Which is crazy to me. But I kind of understand, I think, where she's coming from. She wants to pretend there's nothing wrong. She wants to pretend there's nothing wrong. She wants to just keep on going like it is and hope maybe things will get better in time. Because if she faces up to everything that he's done, if she faces up to the situation as it really is, she's going to have to make a decision. A hard decision. A costly decision that she doesn't want to make. Now, here's why I tell you that story. Because I think a lot of us take the same kind of attitude that she has with her husband toward our own sin. The same kind of attitude she has with her husband's sin, we have a tendency to take to our own sin. We don't want to think about it. We want to pretend it's not there. That nothing's really that wrong. We want to just kind of keep going the way things are and hope maybe we'll get a little better with time. Even people committed to Christ do this. All too often, I fear. Sometimes this is because we've been maybe a little sloppy with how we talk about the gospel and what it means to trust in Christ. We can get, I think, a little sloppy. You know, if you go back to the Middle Ages leading up to the Reformation, you know, roughly 500 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church dominated Europe, and whether they intended this to be the case or not, what often was effectively the case is that salvation was seen as a kind of thing you do. You do certain things. So they take the Latin word for repent, and they don't translate it repentance, they translate it do penance, right? You say these prayers, or you give these alms, or you do these, you do something wrong, the priest says do this and this, and it'll be taken care of. Now, whether the priest means to say it doesn't matter what's going on in your heart, effectively it was like, I sin, and then I go do my penance, and then I go sin again. Or at its most extreme, they were selling, and this is what caught Luther's attention, they're selling these indulgences. You can pay money to the church needed money, Pope's trying to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He needs money bad. And so they sell these indulgences. And if you pay the indulgence, it will absolve certain of your sins or take time off your purgatory. Or even if you've got grandma died last year and she's in purgatory for who knows how long, with enough money, you could get time off her purgatory. Don't you love your grandma? Right? Now, I'm presenting this in the worst possible light because they weren't always doing this everywhere, but it was all too common. And the sense was, if you do certain things, and then the worst of them would even say, it doesn't even matter how your heart really feels or your mind really thinks. If you buy the indulgence, it's taken care of. Now, there were certainly people in the church who were opposed to that mindset, but it was all too common. And so the pushback in the Protestant Reformation, and an important and biblical one, is salvation is not by any works or efforts or money that you pay. It's through faith in Christ, a real faith in your own heart and mind, a real faith in Christ and trust in Him. But sometimes, and this has gotten more true, I think, in the last century, we've gotten so concerned about attaching any works to salvation. We're so concerned, we want to say it's faith alone, that if you say, well, you have to repent, you got to turn from your sin, we go, no, that's works. It's not works. It's not turning from your sin. It's faith alone. But I think Jesus would have a word to say with us about that. And John would. We think of Jesus' message inaugurating his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles, think about Peter at Pentecost, the first Christian sermon after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He preaches Jesus from the Old Testament, how he's the one, the promised descendant of David. And at the end, the people say, brothers, their hearts are pricked, brothers, what shall we do? And you remember what Jesus or Peter says? Repent, be baptized. Because in truth, faith and repentance aren't two things. They're two sides of the same coin. Repentance is a turning from sin, and faith is turning to Jesus. They go hand in hand. And I fear all too often we've decided that repentance is extra. That you can be a Christian just by saying, I'm cool with Jesus. And just leave your sin. Just leave your sin right here. Maybe I'll deal with that later. Maybe I won't. That's not the message of the New Testament. Martin Luther, the first of his 95 theses posted in the church door at Wittenberg, is when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance ought to be part and parcel of our everyday life. Well, four things. I want to give you four lessons quickly here from the rest of this passage that I think we learn about repentance. Here's the first. Godly repentance has God in mind. Godly repentance has God in mind. Look at verse 7. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's at stake in repentance? John says, God's wrath. See, it's fairly easy to go around. And if you want to talk about Christ, we used to do this when I was a teenager. We had to go door to door and talk to people about Jesus. I went to Christian school. They're very particular about all sorts of things, some good, some less good. But one of the things we had to do is if you played sports, you had to go door to door every week talking to people about Jesus. And so they take a bus full of us and drop us off, always in bad parts of town, and two by two, and you go door to door and you ask. And you just, you know, it's like you, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? And if they say no, you say, well, can I show you from the Bible how? And you start with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a perfectly fine place to start. But this is what we were looking to get them to say. I mean, you would admit that you've done things that are wrong, right? And you know what everyone says to that question? Yes. No one's like, I don't believe I've ever done anything wrong. I think I'm perfect. Nobody ever says that. Everyone knows they've done things that are wrong. But it is a big step from I know I've done things wrong, I know I haven't been the best version of myself. It's a big step from there to I have offended a holy God and I deserve his wrath. Think about David. David sins grotesquely. Adultery, murder, cover up. And when Nathan the prophet finally comes to him, David prays for cleansing. And he says, against you, he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, Bathsheba's family, Uriah's family, probably like a word on that. But he captures the heart of it. Because the person he has offended most is God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned, done what was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says, look, I've sinned against you, and whatever you do to me, I deserve. Now I'm going to defend myself. Godly repentance has God in mind. We've sinned against him. We haven't simply failed to live up to our own expectations. We haven't simply failed to be the best version of ourselves. We have sinned against a holy God. Godly repentance has God in mind. Second lesson, real repentance means real change. Real change. We're talking about something more than sympathy here. John isn't saying, I have a doctrine of repentance. Are you comfortable with my doctrine of repentance? Do you believe my doctrine of repentance? No. He says, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is merely an inward change of disposition, although it must be that. But an outward manifestation of that in life and action and relationship. Bear fruit. If you have walking in repentance, you should eventually be able to tell. Real repentance means real change. I love every year for VBS, we have a song that basically is trying to encapsulate the gospel very briefly. It's an ABC song. Admit, believe, confess. And I like that they've been at least a little bit careful with the words. Right? The first part is A, admit to God that you're a sinner. And again, all too often we want to stop there. Most people admit that. But the song says, A, admit to God that you're a sinner and repent. B, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, heaven sent. C, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. We want to stop there, but confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus calls the shots. Life changing. The point isn't that repentance saves us. The point is, if you really believe and embrace Christ, that belief involves repentance. It involves more than simply saying, I'd love to get a get out of hell free card. It says, no, my life is reoriented to Christ. I'm a sinner. I want to repent. I want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, heaven sent. Confess that he is Savior and Lord. I'm going his way. See, the point of repentance isn't, so repentance isn't something that is resolved at conversion. Without Christ, we're all in this current being pushed, driven by sin, driven by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, they turn. They repent. It's not a matter of I'm coasting along and it's like, oh, salvation is available. Thank you. And I keep on going into my life. No, it's a turning. And then it's a fight. Because now you're going upstream. Now you've got a battle. You say, I don't know about my Christian life. I'm fighting against sin. If you're fighting sin, you're doing well. Because many people aren't. Many people are just coasting along, being pushed by their sin, pushed by their desires, paying no attention. If you're fighting, you are headed the right way. Real repentance means real change. Thirdly, proper repentance is personal repentance. Look at verse 8, second part there. It says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Proper repentance is personal repentance. What I mean is you can't coast on your parents' coattails. You can't say, oh, I go to a church that believes in repentance. You can't say, well, one time, a long time ago in Vacation Bible School, I raised my hand and said I was sorry for my sin. So, no, proper repentance is personal repentance. Your repentance, real engagement with God, real confession, real contrition, real desire to change. Fourthly, sincere repentance makes specific changes. Sincere repentance makes specific changes. Look at the end here, verse 10. The crowds asked him, after all this talk about repentance, they ask him, what then shall we do? Great question. What then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. And tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. Now here's the point. The point is not, okay, the things that real repentance is being generous, not cheating people, not intimidating people, or being discontent. I mean, those things are all good. But the point, it's not like it's those four things. His point is, sincere repentance is specific. It has to do with you and your life and your situation. The areas where I may need to repent may not be the areas where Steve needs to repent right now, or Jeremy, or Jordan. It may not be exactly, we'll all face similar kinds of things, but it's a specific repentance. God isn't saying to us, I want to deal with sin generally in your life. God, by his Spirit, wants to put his finger on specific things in my life and yours and say, let's deal with this. And so my question for you as we close this morning is, in what area, what specific area does God want to work repentance in your life? We have a hard time with this. We talked at the beginning of our service, we want to learn to rest in Christ. And we think, well, how am I going to rest in Christ if I'm thinking about my sin? But I think the exact opposite is true. I think if we ignore our sin, if we don't deal with it, if we're not actively repenting of it and turning from it, what happens is it lingers in the background of our minds and soul and makes us uneasy and unstable and unconfident of God's work in our life because we tolerate sin that God wants to work on. I think if we're going to rest in Christ, we got to stare it straight in the face. We got to say, God, Christ, as if I've trusted in Christ, my sin has been taken care of on the cross, but Jesus isn't leaving me there. He's not leaving me alone. He wants to work specific, sincere, in my real life repentance. What is it for you? Here's what I suspect. I suspect this is true of you because all too often it's true of me. Is that when we say, what sin is God working on in me right now? What sin am I prayerfully fighting against? We go, oh, what sin am I fighting against? Where am I striving to repent and turn? If we got to work hard to come up with an answer to that, we're not trying very hard. Let me invite you to close your eyes and bow your head. I want to give you a moment to consider where in your life right now, what sin God wants to work on in you. I encourage you to take a moment and pray and ask God to show you. It may be this morning that there are people here who've never really repented of their sins. Maybe they've tried to slide in by association, by affiliation. I go to church, I check it out, my parents were Christians, whatever it may be, but have never really turned from sin to Christ in faith. Well, let me urge you to do that this morning. I would love to talk to you afterwards about how to do that. Father, I pray for Springview Community Church. I pray for each person here this morning. Father, we're under no illusions that we can turn from sin in our own power. We are under no illusions that we can get victory over sin by our own strength or spirituality, or that by doing so we can earn your favor. But Father, I pray that we would take sin seriously because we take you seriously. Because every one of our sins dishonors you. Oh, Father, I pray that we would have hearts, a passion for holiness and righteousness and obedience. Father, give us strength. Give us a spirit-empowered determination to turn from sin toward Jesus, that we might learn him together and rest in him deeply for our good and his glory. I pray in his name. Amen.